Have you ever misread a sign? We should probably have an open confessional at this stage. Have you ever misread a sign? Maybe you were a teenager and you really liked somebody in your school, and then you plucked up the courage to ask them out, only then to have realized you'd misread the signs and you got it wrong. That particular person, while you thought they were giving you signs, actually weren't really giving you signs, and they didn't want to go out with you anyway. I had a friend who was getting married, and I was asked to be on the bridal party. And I was sort of the guy to look after the ceremony later in the day. So you've got to keep an eye out as to who's coming and going between the wedding venue and then going for the meal afterwards. Difficulty was, as we were all sort of getting ready to go in for the meal, about 20 minutes before it, someone had been misreading the signs. Someone who had been invited to the wedding service, a young fellow in particular, had been invited to the evening celebration at about 8:30. But he had misread the signs. And so at 4:30, there he was, standing in the hallway, ready to go in for the meal. But there was no place for him. Why? Because this young fella had misread the signs. And as we find ourselves in John's gospel, John writes with this purpose, particularly in the first half of the book. In chapters 1 to 12, John is writing in particular to a Jewish audience who had been misreading the signs. So often in the Old Testament, God spoke through his prophets saying that Jesus was going to come, that he was going to be born in a particular place, that he was going to live a certain life, that he was going to declare a particular message. But for many hundreds of years, if not close to a couple of thousands of years, the Jewish people had been misreading the signs. And they were getting it wrong about Jesus. They thought that Jesus would come back as a political ruler at this time, and that he would establish his kingdom, and that he would depose Roman power. But they had been misreading the signs. And you know, we, as people who are in church this morning, we could have been in church our whole life misreading the signs. You could be in church your whole life like the Jewish people had heard about this coming Jesus their whole life and had been misreading the signs, and you're still not a Christian. You could be a Christian here this morning and you're happy to understand a number of the signs of Christ, the majority of the teachings of Christ, but you're not willing to fully submit yourselves to the fullness of Christ. And John writes to us, particularly in John chapter 2, about this theme, the first sign that the old has gone and the new has come. This is the first sign that he does in Cana of Galilee, that the old has gone and the new has come. Look at what it says at the end of chapter 1, where we left off the last time with Nathanael. Look what it says in John chapter 1, verse 50. Jesus said to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael, you shall see greater things than these." And then he added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, Nathanael doesn't realize that on the first day on the job, he's going to see something outstanding. Nathanael, who has heard these words from Jesus and the group of about 5 or 6 disciples that John lets us in on who have been recruited from the mission, don't realize that on their first day on the job, they're going to see something outstanding. So let's drop down into the text. What's the first thing that we meet in this narrative? Well, we meet a problem. We meet a problem. The problem with the old life. Picture the scene. The sun has likely risen in the east, splashing the Galilean countryside with its golden bands. Down the narrow road came Jesus and his 5 disciples. They are new at all of this. This is their first week on the job. They're not really sure what they've gotten themselves into or where they are going. But this question must have been in their heads. They've been called to be disciple, mathetes, learners, followers, pupils. They are now walking in the dust of their rabbi. And so the question must have been in their head, where is Jesus going to take us? What's Jesus going to do? What's he going to ask us to do? What is our new life going to be like in following this Jesus? Where would he start his ministry? The Jordan River, maybe?
It was good for John the Baptist. It was shown to be receptive. How about the local synagogue? Get the people right into the frame of mind to hear some spiritual truths. Read them some of the scriptures of the coming Messiah and then announce Jesus is here in their midst. That sounds like a good idea. Or what about the temple? The center of all Jewish worship, the site of the sacrifices and the regular prayers, the place where we celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost and of the Tabernacles. Yeah, that's a good idea. Jesus could stand in the temple and declare that God had come to tabernacle himself amongst men. But Jesus doesn't go to the synagogue. Jesus doesn't go to the temple. Jesus doesn't even go to the Jordan River. Where does he go? He goes to a wedding. What an unusual place to start. But you know who's at the wedding? Ordinary people who need to hear about Jesus. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Ordinary people who need to hear about Jesus are at this wedding, but there's a problem. There's a problem with the old life. Look at verse 1 of the narrative. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. John wants us to know about Cana of Galilee. A number of significant signs of Jesus' ministry happen in Cana of Galilee. This is now the third day, and Jesus is here in Cana, and he's about to do something absolutely miraculous at this wedding. But John, I believe, is perhaps the cleverest writer in the New Testament. He writes something, but as he writes it, he wants us to see many symbolic hidden meanings behind what he is writing. Some of you do that in your own life, do you not? You say something to someone, but you actually want them to see the sarcasm or to see a sort of funny or symbolic thing in what you're saying. And John is saying so many things that you need to stay with me and read into what he's saying. And you say, well, why is he at this wedding? Why does he even go to a wedding in the first place? Why are there going to be 6 stone water jars? Why is the water jars that were used for Jewish rituals of purification, why is he going to use those things? And then why is he going to fill it with the best wine that has ever been made in all eternity? Why, John? Well, let me let you into the little bit of the secret at the start. Listen to how one writer summarized John's thinking. John wants us to see the replacement of the old purification system by the new wine of the kingdom of God. Then as we would move into the next chapter, in chapters 2, 3, and 4, the old temple will be replaced by the new risen law. He will give us an exposition of the new birth in John chapter 3 with this new creation. Then as we move into chapters 3 and 4, he will give us a contrast between Jacob's well and the living water from Christ and the worship of Jerusalem and on Mount Gerizim with true worship in spirit and truth. What is John wanting us to see in John chapter 2, 3, and 4? He wants you and I to see that the old religious system of Israel is gone and that the new life in Christ is to be found only in him. But who's at this wedding? Jesus' mother was there. Now, she's not mentioned often. Perhaps John doesn't want us to confuse her with the other Marys that seem to appear everywhere in this gospel, confusing us about, well, who is this Mary? And Mary seemed to be a very common name in that day. But Mary, Jesus' mother, is here. But who else is at the wedding? Look at verse 2. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It's my hunch and many other people's hunch that this is a family wedding. Jesus' mother is intricately involved in this wedding. She's one of the first to hear about the problem that the wine has run out. I think this is a family wedding that Jesus is coming to, and he brings his band of sort of ragtag disciples with him. His disciples are there. Jesus is there. His mother is there. And look what it says in the text. His disciples are there. John tells us exactly who's there. Andrew's there. Peter's there. Philip's there. Nathanael and perhaps one other. That's all we know from John chapter 1 of the disciples that are likely to have been there. But what a first day on the job this is going to be. Do you remember your first day at your workplace? When you get bombarded with all the information about the place that you work, all the different rules, all the different regulations, all the different rhythms, and you leave going home that day and you feel like your mind is about to explode with all this new information. Well, journey with the disciples, because this is their first day on the job and they've been invited to a wedding. You might have thought, well, you know, this is a pretty good job. First day on the job, we're all going to a wedding. It's a big celebration. In this particular culture, it was a sort of rural agrarian culture, so the biggest deal in the year was the great wedding that you were invited to. Jesus was invited to this wedding. And just at this point, before we see the miracle even happening, could we say this? What a difference it is when you invite Jesus to your wedding. What a difference it is when you invite Jesus to the wedding. Jesus has been invited to this wedding. But they hit a major stumbling block. They hit a major problem. Look at verse 3. But when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, Jesus, they have no more wine. Now, this was a scandalon. In this rural agrarian culture, the wedding feast was the greatest event in the culture of that day at that time. And if you ran out of wine, actually legally, you could be sued. Such a big deal. We in the West cannot grasp just how significant and how great a problem this was. And if this was a family wedding and Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been let in on the fact they have no more wine, they realize this is a huge scandal on that lies ahead of them. But look who Mary turns to with her greatest problem. She turns to Jesus. Jesus, they have no more wine. But John wants us to see something here, I believe. They have no wine is not simply a comment by Mary about the panic of being one of the wedding's hosts. John the writer is making a serious theological statement about Judaism at this time. This is now meeting its Messiah in his very first miracle. Technically, what John is saying to us as we read these words, they have no more wine. What he's saying is that the old system of Jewish rules and regulation and rituals, they're over. They're obsolete. They've been put out of business. Why? Because Jesus is now here. The old system has gone. The new has come. They have got nothing left to offer people. And as we sit in our particular culture, moralistic Christian living cannot save. While morals are wonderfully good, the only person who can save is Jesus. We must keep in mind, one writer says, the Johannine, that's a way of expressing John's thinking, the Johannine themes of messianic abundance and replacement. Judaism's vessels of purification, those were the six big water pots that would have washed hands and feet to make you cleansed for the meal. They're exhausted. And Jesus' new wine is replacing it. This family's a major problem. There's no more wine. And in their moment of great need, they turn to Jesus. And while maybe you cannot identify with the fullness of this illustration, then you can as a family identify with problems. You can identify with problems in your family as people try to live out their old lives without this new life in Jesus Christ. And in our problems with our old lives individually, and with the problems in our families where many of our family members still try to live out the old life that they inherited from their original birth, we need to be looking to Jesus for the answers. But secondly, consider the person with the new life. These folks have a problem with their old life and their old system and their old hearts. But now the person, Jesus, comes into the center of the narrative with new life. Look what he says to his mom. Jesus' mother has said, verse 3, They have no more wine, Jesus. And he replies, verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? Now, men, if your mom asks you to do something, don't reply, dear woman, why do you involve me? Particularly in this English Western culture, but as I've read around, this was a fairly common reply in this particular culture. While it wasn't a warm reply, it was a fairly normal reply in this particular sort of Eastern culture. Jesus uses this phrase in referring to women throughout, the woman at Samaria, the woman caught in adultery, his mother at the cross, and Mary Magdalene at the tomb. So it was a fairly common reply to a woman at this time. But again, there's something deeper going on when he replies like this. Look at verse 4. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Mary knew who Jesus was. Do you remember the angelic meeting? As she was a teenage girl, the angel spoke to her and said, that which is going to be conceived in you is going to be in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Mary knew who Jesus was. And maybe at this time, as now Jesus is starting her ministry, she's watching her son who for maybe 30 years has been holding himself back. Now she can see that he's recruited the disciples. Maybe now it's the time, Jesus. Jesus, all that I've been waiting for 30 years and bringing you up in this world, going through the scandal of being someone that had a baby out of wedlock. Jesus, this is your time. Go and declare to this Jewish nation that you're the Messiah, that you're the Son of God. And he simply turns to his mother and says, Mother, my hour has not yet come. What Jesus is going to do in chapters 1 to 12 in the book of signs is he's going to be teaching his disciples who he is. And in chapters 13 to 21, he's going to show the world his glory and that his hour had come. But we still look forward to this great messianic age. Look at Jeremiah 31. Mary was perhaps looking forward to this. It says in Jeremiah 31, 12, they will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like well-watered gardens, and they will sorrow no more. Amos 9, 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and they will eat their fruit. What is John saying to us? That this new wine that Jesus is about to produce is symbolic of the joy and the life and the richness that can only be found in Christ. And Jesus says, Mom, Mother, it's not just yet the time. And in many ways, he was saying, it's time to teach. It's time to teach the disciples who I am. But mothers know best. You say, how do you know this? Because look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, you might have thought, well, Jesus is sort of saying, I'm not going to do anything here. But if anybody knows Jesus on sort of his earthly existence, his mother does. And perhaps by his nonverbals, or perhaps there was some other communication that's not recorded for us, she knows that she can tell the servants, do whatever Jesus is going to tell you. It's similar to that phrase, do whatever he tells you, that when Pharaoh in the time of crisis in Egypt tells the servants to listen to Joseph. In Genesis 41:55, it says, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. And here is someone greater than Joseph. Here is someone greater than Moses. Here is someone greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, who's able not just to provide the physical needs of the people like Joseph was able to do, but now he's bringing about a whole new order where he can not only meet their physical needs, but he can meet their greatest need, their need of salvation. The mother simply turns to the servants and says, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Isn't that a good word for us today? When you're faced with problems with your old life, when you're faced with problems in your family's life, who are still seeking to live out old lives with old hearts, hear the words of Jesus. Do whatever he tells you to do. In him, he has the words of eternal life. This is Jesus. Do whatever he tells you to do this morning. But there's a major problem here at this wedding that is yet to be resolved. And it's almost as if John is leaving us on tender hooks as to what's going to happen next. And so look at how the narrative unfolds. Look at verse 6. It's as if the camera moves across the room. Nearby stood six stone water jars. Now, what were the six stone water jars there for? It replies, well, it evidences for us that these folks were of a Jewish disposition. These vessels were used for ceremonial washing. Now they are to draw water to fill the vessels used for this ceremonial washing. But there's something symbolic going on here as well. John is using these six stone water jars, which were used for Jewish purification and Jewish cleansing so that your hands would be clean and your feet would be clean as you go to eat your meal that evening, which was instituted by the Jews and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. This is what you were to do to be clean. And now Jesus is going to take that which is stone, that which is inanimate, that has no life, that which are simply rules, that which are simply regulations, and he's going to pour into them something supernaturally new. But the servants don't realize that as this is all happening, and neither do the disciples. How much did each jar hold? Well, John tells us, look at verse 6. Each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Filled them to the brim. Again, John wants us to see something. That which was not full was now full. And it wasn't just full to the top. It was filled to the fact that it was brimming over. Because the wine of the kingdom of God is that which is the most abundant. It is that which is the most glorious. It is that which is the most pleasant. Jesus has come to give us life, John 10, and life more abundantly. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond what you could ever ask or think or imagine. So this whole old system of rules and regulations and rituals symbolized by these six stone water jars, Jesus is about to say, the old is gone, the new has come. How much do we need religious renewal today? You could be wavering somewhere between this old religious system and a relationship with Jesus. And because of that, when you sort of move back to your old system of rules and regulations, you lose your joy. Maybe you come to church and you don't even sing. How could you not sing if you're filled with joy? Maybe you come here and you don't listen to the teaching. How could you not listen to God speaking to you through his word if you're filled with joy? Perhaps you this morning, as you look at the illustration John presents to us this morning, you're closer to those six stone water jars, and your heart is cold and inanimate like those. Oh, that God would fill you by his Holy Spirit with a new joy that can be found in him. There was a Salvation Army drummer in England who was beating his drum so hard that the band leader had to tell him, tone it down and stop making so much noise. In his Cockney accent, which I won't do, the drummer replied, God bless you, sir. Since I've been converted, I'm so happy I could burst the drum. Why? Because it experienced the joy that can only be found in Jesus. John Stott says this: Jesus wants to change the water of dead religion into the joyous, abundant wine of his kingdom rule. And so Jesus says, verse 7, he says to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then Jesus told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. There's a problem with the old life. There's a person who comes with the new life, but then thirdly, there's a performance. There's a performance. The performance was to reveal his glorious life. I would have loved to have been the servants as they bring this to the master of the banquet, wondering what's actually going to happen. Verse 9, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Their eyes must have been popping out of their head. And then the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside, and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But look at verse 10. Look at the end of it. Look what it says. But you have saved the best till now. The bridegroom knows nothing about this. Well, he just, okay. But John wants us to see what's going on. John wants us to see Jesus. He doesn't want us to see the bridegroom, though he's using the bridegroom and his wedding. He wants us to see that Jesus has saved the best till now. Consider that the best is yet to come for the Christian. In your life, you have no doubt had many great days living in your old body. You may have experienced many great celebrations. You may have experienced many great joys. But all of those joys and all of those celebrations are pointing forward to the greatest celebration that is going to be in heaven. The best wine until now. This wedding is also pointing forward to another wedding. Because in Revelation 19, verse 6, John, the same writer, writes this: then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Oh, this wedding, John's revealing something to us about the best being now found in Jesus, but it's also pointing forward to that great wedding. Because in Jesus, we have the ultimate bridegroom. Listen to what one writer said about Jesus and his love for us, the church, the bride. Never in all eternity has there been a bridegroom like this. Never has a man sacrificed more for his beloved. Never has a man humbled himself more and endured more in the task of winning his bride. Never has a father more wealthy planned a bigger feast. Never has there been a more noble son who honored his father in everything. Never has a man treated his bride to be more appropriately. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place for the married couple. Never has a prince with more authority taken a bride with less standing. Never has a bride had her prince die for her, rise from the dead for her, and give to her his glorious standing before the Father. Never has there been a wedding with more guests than this one will have. Jesus, you've saved the best till now and for all eternity. But John, you're a great writer. Sum up for us what you mean by this story. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and he thus revealed his glory. And his disciples, not the people at the wedding feast, they don't really know what's going on. But he's ministering to the disciples. And thus the disciples, they put their faith in him. Christian, there's no better person to follow, is there? There's no one who's got this power than Jesus does. You ask me what happened to that lovely young fellow who arrived at the wedding, unannounced, uninvited. Well, I scurried off to chat to the father of the bride. He said to me, Johnny, go quickly to the reception desk and ask them to print a new schedule and put this young fella's name on the list. So that when that young fella eventually moved his way about 15 minutes later to where the sort of meal was being served, he saw that his name was on the list. The question is your name on the list? You might not feel that you've been invited. You might feel that you've been misreading the signs. But as you come to church, the very perhaps first time you've realized Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ says to you this morning, come to me, all of you who are heavy and weighed down by life itself, come to me. And the Bible says your name won't just be written at a wedding reception on this earth, but your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that John wrote this wonderful gospel for us so that we might believe, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we might believe in him, that in believing in him, we might have life. And life in his name. Father, in a room this size, there are many people with problems. Problems with their old lives. Would you help them to turn to Jesus and do whatever he tells them to do? Father, there are some people in this room who simply don't know Jesus and they've heard about him their whole lives and yet they've wavered between the old religious system and rules and moralistic living, and yet they've never accepted that Jesus is the Son of God, that in him is real life. Father, would you by your Spirit give them the ability to see Jesus this morning revealed in all of his glory, who is powerful enough to save. And we ask it in his name. Amen.